Here we have two verses that talk about divorce. And, my method of preaching is that I preach through books of the Bible, or now I'm preaching through the life and teachings of Christ. I don't plan to skip over anything. If I were going to skip over anything, I probably would have skipped over this, because divorce is one of the most controversial subjects that I could possibly preach on. I think this is one of the advantages of preaching through books of the Bible. The preacher is forced to grapple with issues that he may not otherwise grapple with. I was just wondering, C.H. Spurgeon preached sermons not continuously through books of the Bible, but would just choose a text here and there. I should have checked to see if he ever preached from this text. He preached mostly, probably about 65% of his sermons are expository sermons, the other 35% topical. But if I were just choosing topics to preach on, I don't think I'd ever choose divorce. It's so unpleasant, and there are a lot of questions that are left unanswered. But I think that there are some things about divorce and marriage that are very clearly revealed in the Scripture, and here's how I plan to handle this. So, first of all, I want to briefly see what the Old Testament teaches about marriage. I say this because in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was asked, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Must he give her a certificate of divorce? Jesus goes back to two passages of Scripture, one in Genesis chapter 1, the other in Genesis chapter 2, and he says these are pretty much a summary of what marriage is for. And it tells you something in answer to the question you've asked about divorce. So first of all, we will look at those two verses of Scripture and see what is the teaching of those verses of Scripture about marriage, and then what is implied about divorce. And then secondly, we're going to see what does the Old Testament teach about the certificate of divorce? Under what circumstances was it issued? Why was it permitted? So that's going to be the second thing. There we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Then the third thing will be, how is it that the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people of Jesus' time, had veered away from the principal teaching about marriage and had begun to focus on the certificate of divorce? And then finally, fourthly, we will see what is it that Jesus says about marriage and divorce. So let's start with reading the text that gets all of this started in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, so in order to understand this, let's first of all go back and see what the Old Testament says about marriage. So turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 27 we see a verse of Scripture to which Jesus makes reference. In our second Scripture reading, I read to you from Matthew chapter 19. And there, when Jesus was asked a question, they were attempting to trap Jesus and getting to say something that would get him into trouble. Jesus said, you are in error because you have never read what the Bible says about marriage. Here's the first Scripture that Jesus made reference to in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, there's a lot there. And the first thing is, we humans have a noble heritage. We have been created in the image of God. So we're not like the other animals. We are created in the image of God. We have a noble heritage. We have a noble goal. That is, since we have strayed from God, much of the image of God has been not destroyed, but shattered in us. We still are image bearers, but it's like seeing the image of God in a mirror that has been broken into 1,000 pieces but still remains in the frame. The image is not as accurate as it ought to be. And so when we are born again, then the pieces of the mirror are put back together again. And we once again reflect the image of God. That's a noble goal. So we have a noble heritage. We were created in the image of God. We have a noble goal that we can be like God. And then there's something different here, something different from God. He created us male and female. Now, male and female refers to physical construction. So I want to be as discreet as I can. But little boys have male parts, little girls have female parts. And that's what he's talking about here. God does not have sex organs. So God is masculine insofar as masculinity represents a person who initiates, a person who protects, a person who cultivates, a person who provides. God is masculine, but he's not male. But we men are male. Women are female. You can distinguish femininity from femaleness. Femininity, it's possible for a woman to be female in her body, but she's acting like a male. But a female, and I listed some of the characteristics of masculinity. Femininity would be receptivity. So a masculine person initiates, a feminine person responds, a feminine person receives the initiation of the male. And that's reflected in a healthy male-female relationship. We see that something's wrong if the if the wife is wearing the pants in the family. It's interesting that even in homosexual perversions of marriage, they still try to imitate that one of the partners is masculine and the other is feminine, even though they are of the same gender. They're both male or they're both female. They're just this thing that is built into the way that God designed human beings, that in a healthy relationship, there is someone who is the initiator, and the other partner is the receptor. There's someone who is the protector, and the other is the protected. There's someone who is the provider, and there's someone else who is the one who is provided for. But male and female tells us several important things. One is that they are different, but they are made for one another. And here's something else that is implied in male and female. They fit together. They fit together. Male and male don't fit together. Female and female don't fit together. But male and female fit together. And when they come together, under normal circumstances, life results. Life never results from the perverted union of male and male or the perverted union of female and female. And so this is just from this verse of Scripture, you can learn some important truths that are highly suspicious to the world at large today. God made humans male and female. He made them so that they come together. And then when they come together, there's something that happens. Yeah, they make babies, but there's something else that happens. And in order to show you what else happens, look across the page or in the next chapter in Genesis chapter 2. And this is something that this is a passage of Scripture that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 19 when he's answering the accusations of the scribes and Pharisees. In Genesis chapter 2, let's start with verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Let's just pause right there and notice that God is teaching Adam something. He's laying the foundation for an important lesson that is coming. So all the animals come, and he can see that the lion has a lioness. The buck has a doe. The rooster has a chicken. And they look alike. You can tell that she's different, but she's a lion. You can tell that they're different, but they're both deer. And Adam looks around. I don't have anything that's fit for me. Am I just to be a lonely person? Is my only fellowship to be with God? And as wonderful as that is, how come I don't have a female? I'm a male. It's clear that I'm a male. Why don't I have a female? I think there's something else that is taught here. So probably the most instructive two verses in the Bible about marriage are these two that I'm reading to you from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. It's just astounding how few words are used to describe what marriage is supposed to be like and how you have a successful marriage. And what we have here is, I think it's called a dumb show, dumb show. It's a play where the story is acted out with actions, but with no words. That's why it's called a dumb show. It's the way that a mime tells a story. A mime doesn't say anything, but then just with his facial expressions and his gestures and movements, he tells a story. And that's what's going on here. It's almost like God says, I'm going to teach the rest of mankind what marriage is like by taking this man and making him out of the dust of the ground, and then I'm going to make him alive. And let's just see him. All the animals come around. Oh, look at that look of sadness on his face. He doesn't see a woman. And there's something else we see that he's thinking. He sees that the rooster has a whole flock of chickens. He sees that the buck has a whole herd of does. He sees that the ram has a whole herd of ewes. Whole flock of ewes. Maybe God's going to give me a whole bunch of women one of these days. But that's not what happens. Let's see what happens next. There, Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Just one. If Adam was under the impression that there might be a whole flock of them, no. Just one. Oh, God is teaching that this is what marriage is supposed to be. There can be abusive variations of this. Later on, polygamy will develop and God will allow it to go on. But this is the way it's supposed to be. Let's go back to the dumb show in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and see that God made man male and female. He only brought one woman to Adam, and then let's see what happens next. I said when they come together they make babies, but there's something else that happens. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That 24th verse is a verse that Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 19 when he's talking about marriage and divorce. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And that should be a good relationship. I know it's not always, but it should be a good relationship. I loved living with my mom and my dad. One of the most glorious times that I remember was just the year I'd already started seminary, and the year before I met Carol and started dating her, I went home and lived for the summer with my mom and my dad. I was 25 years old. I loved it. I was preaching all over the place, and it was great. I loved living with my mom and dad. But then that fall, I got to know Carol. I'd met her the previous year, had seen her the previous year. And suddenly there was someone that I wanted to have a relationship with more than I did with my mom and my dad, more than with anybody else. And so, for this cause, a man shall leave his mother and his father. I think this represents any other enriching relationship that you have. It doesn't mean that you become enemies with your mom and dad, but when you find your spouse, then you leave that relationship so that your father, if you're a girl, your father is no longer the authority telling you what to do. You have a new authority. You men, your mama is no longer the one that is to comfort you. Now you have a wife. And there's something new that is created. You remember I told you they not only make babies, there's something new that happens? Here it is. When male and female come together in the intimacy of marriage, they become one flesh. And that's something that's different. You children know, if you take a yellow crayon and color a yellow patch on the page, and then you take a blue crayon and you color over that yellow patch, you wind up with green. If you take a bucket of paint that's yellow, and you take a bucket of paint that's blue, and you pour both of them into a bucket that's big enough to hold both buckets of paint, what you come up with is not yellow, it's not blue, it's green. And that's what happens when a man and a woman come together as one flesh. Something new is created. The man comes blue, the woman comes yellow. But when they come together, it's green. It's not half blue and half yellow. Something new is made. They have become one flesh. And it is something that God has made happen. Now, sadly, this coming together creates something new, even if you're not married to that person. This is what is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it is given as one of the reasons why we Christians should avoid immorality. If you have sex with a prostitute, you have made your body, which belongs to Jesus and is indwelt with the Spirit of Jesus, one flesh with a prostitute. Now, that doesn't mean that you're married to her, but that does tell you the seriousness of what happens when you have sex with someone. And this is an idea that has largely been lost in our culture and probably lost even among Christians who may be under the influence of the culture more than they are under the influence of the teaching of Jesus. You married people are one flesh with one another. And it ought not to stop there. I mean, can you imagine what a delight it was for Adam to embrace Eve and to find out that she could also talk and think? Wow, what a bonus! We can talk about things. We can agree about things. We can work together for things besides just making babies, besides just making love. And that is the kind of unity that ought to happen between a man and his wife. Now, I know that there are a lot of unmarried people in this building today, and some of you are pretty young, and you think, wow, I can't believe he's saying that kind of stuff from the pulpit. I don't want you young people who are not yet married to grow up with worldly ideas about what happens when sex happens. I don't want you to grow up with worldly ideas that make you misunderstand what marriage is. Marriage is between male and female. They come together and they become one flesh. Now, that's the Old Testament teaching on marriage. It's mostly presented to us in a dumb show. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and see what the Old Testament says about divorce. Exodus 24. Deuteronomy 24. Yeah, Deuteronomy 24. And see what it says here about divorce. All right, before I read this, let me point out something to you that may not have occurred to you. Under the Old Testament, Jesus says there's one reason for divorce, and that is adultery. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But I bring it up now to point out to you that under the Old Testament, people never got divorced because of adultery. Because people who were guilty of adultery were executed. So no divorce in the Old Testament because of adultery. People who were guilty of adultery were executed. Now you're ready to hear what it says. So in Deuteronomy 24, so he's not saying you can get divorced because of adultery. Your adulterous spouse is going to be executed. But there were other reasons that divorce was going on. Not good reasons. Let's see what it says here. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. So this is a very long sentence. I'm going to interrupt it here and say that there's something about this woman that displeases him. Throughout most of the Bible, it is always... divorce is always talked about in terms of a man divorcing the wife because it rarely happened the other way. Women did not have economic independence. The government was not going to take care of them. And so if the husband was an adulterer, the wife sometimes had little choice that she would stay in the relationship so that she and her children would not starve. It's sad, but in the Bible is not saying that's a good state of affairs, but that's the state of affairs that usually prevailed in the world of the Bible days. But it was usually the man who was divorcing the wife. And so this guy, he finds something wrong with his wife. It's some indecency. Not sure what it was. But you see, it wasn't adultery. He finds something in her that he doesn't want to stay married to her anymore. And so, continuing in verse 1, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. We'll pick that up in a minute and see what else we can glean from this. But first of all, one of the reasons for the certificate of divorce was that it, in many cases, I think, would have been an embarrassment to the man who was divorcing his wife for some stupid reason. You know, if he's divorcing her because she can't cook or because she talks too loud or because she talks too much, then he writes that out on a divorce. I'm divorcing this woman because she talks too much. And the rest of the committee would look at that and say, really? You big baby? So it would be kind of an embarrassment, I think, for the man. It would also be a protection for the woman. So, you know, oh, Joseph kicked you out of his house. Mm-hmm. We know what that's all about. She said, oh, no. I was not untrue to Joseph. It was nothing like that. He cooked me out. He kicked me out because I couldn't make French fries. I mean, look at it right here. Oh, okay. Well, then that means that you're eligible. I mean, I don't like French fries. You're eligible to be married? Yeah. Certificate of divorce. So it was something that said, hey, bud, you better really think about this before you write out this certificate of divorce. Don't just get mad. Say, well, if that's the way you're going to act, let's just get divorced. No, don't act like that. There are legal measures that must be taken here. And then there's a second reason that this man who's in a huff over something needs to settle down and think about this before he writes out the certificate of divorce. You're not going to be able to marry this woman again. Look at what it says in verse 2. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife. So this woman's a widow, but she's free again. First husband can't marry her again, verse 4. Then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. I don't understand why this is an abomination before the Lord. But it was. But what is plain is that you better think long and hard before you send her out of the house for some piddly reason, because you can't bring her back and marry her again. And so that's the teaching of the Old Testament about the certificate of divorce. So now let's see what the Pharisees were saying about divorce. And we can pick that up in Matthew chapter 5, which is my text from the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is in a section of the Sermon on the Mount where he is saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have an interpretation of the law that is entirely superficial. It just has to do with outward acts. You've got to have a greater righteousness than that, because your righteousness, you've got to realize that it deals with your attitudes, with your affections, and the ideas that you cultivate. It's a matter of the heart and not just of the actions. And so in the midst of, he's giving six illustrations, and this is the third one. It was also said, verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's true. So as I pointed out last week, not everything that the scribes and Pharisees were saying was wrong. It's true you shall not murder. It's true you should not commit adultery. That's true. It just doesn't go far enough. And Jesus is saying, it's true that under certain circumstances, a woman could receive a certificate of divorce. But you guys are camping out on, you're emphasizing something that is not the main idea. It would be like you had a really good game and you scored 30 points and got 15 rebounds. And so your friend never saw it. And so you come home, you say to your friend, I had a good game. I had 30 points and 15 rebounds. And your friend says, how many fouls did you have? Three, I think. But man, you should have seen. I hit 3 out of 5 from three-point land. Oh, yeah, who did you foul? I can't remember exactly. Did you really foul him, or did you think the ref made a bad call? Like, you're missing the point here. I scored 30 points and got 15 rebounds. You're missing the point here. That's what's going on here. It's like, hey, let's debate how it is that you get rid of a woman. How can you legitimately divorce your wife? I mean, this certificate of divorce, let's talk about that. Let's have a conference on the certificate of divorce. And Jesus is saying, you guys have messed it up. You're missing the main principle. All you want to know is how many fouls were committed. What happens when somebody gets fouled? Let's emphasize the main thing here, which is what marriage is supposed to be. And that's what he goes into in Matthew chapter 19. Now we're going to come back, before we're finished, we're going to come back here to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, Everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. How does that work? She's innocent. She hasn't committed adultery. You divorce her and now you're making her commit adultery? Anybody who marries her is committing. So we'll come back to that. But now let's look in Matthew chapter 19, where we get the more expanded teaching. Jesus only intimates in Matthew chapter 5, but he expands on it here in Matthew chapter 19. So, when the Pharisees test him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He says, let me remind you guys of the dumb show. Let me remind you of what it says in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So, Jesus says, this is not just a story to tell you how things got started. This is a story to tell you how things ought to be. I am a great lover of dictionaries. Sometimes when Josh Bullock and I are at the cabin, we actually will spend significant time reading from the dictionary. It's usually me correcting his bad use of a word or something like that. Now, I have to admit that Josh often has corrected me and helped me to see that I was using a word wrong or mispronouncing a word or something. But anyway, we both like the dictionary. Now, is a dictionary supposed to be descriptive or is a dictionary supposed to be prescriptive? So is the dictionary supposed to just describe the way that word is used? Or is a dictionary supposed to tell you how this word ought to be used? Well, a dictionary, I think, is descriptive. It's just supposed to tell you how a word is being used in the culture. And it's not really the responsibility of a dictionary to prescribe to you what that word, how it ought to be used, and what that ought to be. But this story in the Old Testament, this dumb show, it's not just descriptive. It's not supposed to be, oh, so that's how things got started. This is the way things ought to be. There are lessons embedded in this mime, in this dumb show, that are relevant for us. And so Jesus goes back to them and he says, he made them male and female. Have you guys ever considered the implication of that? They fit together. They hold fast to one another. And I think that this is a metaphor for they have sex. They hold fast to one another. And the two shall become one flesh. The blue has been mixed with the yellow and now it's green. They've become one flesh. And it's not just a social convention that makes it so. It's the way that God designed it. And that's why he says next, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus goes back to the Old Testament and says, that's the way that it always has been. That's the way that it ought to be. That may not be the way that it always has been. People abuse it and turn away from that. But that's the way that it ought to be. That is a prescriptive story. And so, in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, first of all, Moses did not command anybody to divorce his wife. But because of all the abuse of marriage that was going on, and that women especially were being dismissed for piddly reasons that compromised the reputation of the woman and were undermining the institution of marriage, then there was this temporary permission that for various reasons other than adultery, you could divorce. But Jesus says that's not the way that it was from the beginning. So in verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, there's something implied here that I want to point out. So Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, so I'll come back to that, sexual immorality is the one ground that has been laid down for divorce. You can divorce a person if they have been sexually immoral. And marries another, commits adultery. But what's implied here is, if you have divorced your wife for sexual immorality and you marry another, you are not committing adultery. So I think that here is the plainest teaching that we have from Jesus, that a person who is legitimately, scripturally divorced from his or her spouse is eligible to marry again. You're not committing adultery. If your spouse has been unfaithful to you and you divorce because of that, then you're free to remarry. Now, why do I say that? Well, not only because of this, but follow me here. Under the old covenant, what happened to people who committed adultery? They got killed. They were stoned. So Jesus is saying, under the new covenant, I'm going to relax the penalty against the guilty party. Instead of stoning them, you may now divorce them. Now, under the old covenant, what was the marriage eligibility status of the innocent party, the person who had not committed adultery? They were eligible to remarry because their spouse was dead. He was a widower. She was a widow, and she could remarry. So Jesus says, I'm going to relax the penalty on the guilty party by saying that we are not going to execute adulterers. You may divorce them. It doesn't make sense that he would increase the grief of the innocent party by saying, you can never marry again. You are consigned to a life of loneliness and celibacy because you were in this rotten marriage and you got divorced. It just doesn't make sense that Jesus would relax the penalty of the guilty party and increase the penalty on the innocent party. And so I think that what Jesus implies here logically follows that the innocent party in a marriage that has been, on the other side of a marriage that has been dissolved as a result of adultery, sexual immorality, is free to marry. I don't think that we can assert the same thing about the guilty party. Now, some of you who are Bible readers have already thought of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You heard me say there's only one reason. You heard Jesus say there's only one reason for divorce, and that's sexual immorality. What about abandonment? Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and make sure that we're getting this right, and then seek to answer the question, what about abandonment? Now, this passage of Scripture, I think, strengthens the truth that you should stay married to the person that you are married to, even if you have significant philosophical differences. Because here, the most stark difference that can be imagined is imagined. Namely, one is a Christian, the other is not a Christian, and Paul says, stay married. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll pick it up in verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, the point here is not if you're married to an unbeliever, the unbeliever is going to be saved, but it does mean that the unbeliever is living with someone who is speaking and embodying the truth, and that exposure to the gospel is powerful to his conversion. Same thing said about children. But now, here's why I had you turn this. Verse 15. But if the unbeliever, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So stay with your unbelieving spouse. Stay with your spouse who disagrees with you about politics and about various other things. Stay as long as he or she is willing to stay. But if they leave, then you are not bound. I think that this is a subcategory of the one reason that Jesus gives for divorce, namely marital unfaithfulness. Now, there are circumstances when a husband and a wife both agree that they are not going to have sex any longer. So it may be because of age, it may be because of sickness in one or the other. So I know that there are circumstances like that. But as long as the husband and the wife are both healthy enough to have sex and one of them wants to have sex, they should have sex. But if someone says, I am not going to have sex with you anymore, and that goes on for week after week after week, that is marital unfaithfulness. Maybe the main reason that male and female get married is so that they can enjoy sexual intimacy and make babies and become one flesh. And the ongoing engaging in sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife is an ongoing reminder of we are one. We're not two anymore. We are one. And this is an ongoing reminder. I don't want this to at all be disrespectful to the Lord's Supper, but it's like the Lord's Supper, which is a monthly reminder, I have committed myself to the Lord. And so how this works out in various marriages can vary from one marriage to another, but if one of the partners in a marriage wants to continue having sex, and the other partner is able but unwilling, and that persists, that's marital unfaithfulness. And so I don't think that you should enter into divorce proceedings quickly when that is the situation. If you're a member of the church, you should seek the counsel of the pastors. You should seek the counsel of trusted brothers and sisters. And hey, this has been going on. Not all that long ago, I had someone not affiliated with this church ask me, if he was eligible for divorce. He'd been living in the same house with his wife for 15 years and she wouldn't even speak to him, much less have sex with him. I said, you're already divorced. You just don't have the papers. And so, you know, my advice in that circumstance was, get the papers. If there's no possibility of reconciliation, then get the papers. Now, there's one thing that we've left untied, and that's back in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, anyone who divorces a woman for a reason other than sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a woman who has been so divorced also commits adultery. So, obviously, if a man divorces a woman because she can't cook, he is not saying, now you've got to commit adultery. She has the option of living the rest of her life celibate, for one thing, in which case she would not be guilty of adultery. But what will happen in the majority of cases is, here is a woman who is a nice-looking, eligible woman, and some man is going to say, hey, let's get married. And it's going to happen fairly quickly, especially in Bible times, because she's got no way to support herself and her kids. And so she becomes eligible. And if it happens so quickly, before there's time for the husband to come to his senses, then it is a commission of adultery. And the same thing with a man who just immediately jumps on, oh, she's sad, she's on the rebound, she probably would like to get married to me, and he jumps on that. No, you're taking advantage of a bad situation. So what happens if the man divorces his wife because she can't cook? He kicks her out of the house, and then obviously he's not having sex with her for weeks and months at a time. Then he is the one who is guilty of sexual immorality, and I think that the woman is free to remarry. So a lot of this stuff, especially the last 10 minutes, is highly controversial. And one of the things that will come up is somebody maybe here, somebody will listen to this on the internet and say, I was divorced for bad reasons. I'm remarried. That may have happened two or three times. What should I do? Should I try to go back to my first husband? Should I try to go back to my first wife? Make all that? You cannot unmix green paint. You can't unscramble eggs. If you are in a marriage that technically you say, I should not be in this marriage, I should have stuck it out the first time. If you're in a marriage like that, my advice to you is stay married to the person you're with. Make this one work. Don't divorce for a piddly reason. Stay together. You are now one flesh with the person that you are married to. Continue to cultivate that relationship. Wow. Well, a sermon like this sure does make you look around and say, I think that the enemy has made significant inroads into the destruction of our culture. Did you know that no-fault divorce was not legal in the United States until 1989? Did you know that no-fault divorce was not legal in the United Kingdom until 2022? But now, you don't have to prove that anyone is at fault. We don't like each other anymore. We're going to get a divorce. There is no family. There is no family in this church that is untouched by divorce. And so for you young people who have not yet gotten married, consider the seriousness of marriage. It's not something that you just go in and out of and, hey, I'll get somebody else. No, in the sight of God, you get married and you stay married. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.